Let's have a word of prayer. We'll get started. Father, we pray you'll be with us this evening as we look into this whole area of theistic evolution. We pray you'll give us wisdom. We want to properly represent what you have done in history, what you've done in creation, and not wander off in some direction of our own, whether it be erring on the one side or the other. We need wisdom from you. We want to honor you. We don't want to set up unnecessary stumbling blocks on the one side or the other. And we really do want to try and reach out to people that they might see that you are the creator of the universe and that you've left adequate evidence that you are such. We pray you'd be with us now for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, our discussion this evening is some problems for theistic evolution. And I'm Bob Newman. what we want to look at this evening is roughly this. We want to spend a fair bit of time looking at what is theistic evolution. Not because we don't all have some reasonable idea, I suppose, what it is, but some feel of the range of views, which might fall under that kind of term. Then we will look at some scientific problems, and we're going to wind up with a range of definitions, so that some of the scientific problems will apply to some part of the range and not to the other, and that sort of thing. And then we're going to do the same sort of thing with some theological problems. So that's basically what we want to do. Okay. Before we can engage in begin suggesting problems for theistic evolution, we should figure out what theistic evolution is and try to sort it into its various versions. After all, different forms of theistic evolution may face different problems. We'll begin by making use of a helpful discussion entitled Three Meanings of Evolution by Thompson in American Scientist. And you have a set of endnotes that show you what year and pages and that sort of thing. Thompson will deal with evolution in general rather than theistic evolution, yet much of what he has to say will be applicable to our concern. Then after we've done that, in the further section on, we'll look at theistic evolution in the American Scientific Affiliation's creation statement. I'll say more about that when we get there. And then we'll look at two alternative proposals for a definition of theistic evolution set over against special creation as basically the alternative explanation. So that's a direction we want to go. So Thompson delineates three different senses for the term evolution. The first of these is change over time. And as he says in this article, first these is a general sense of change over time. Stated this vaguely, it's really nearly worthless for defining evolution, as everyone but a few obscure ancient Greek philosophers believe there's been change over time. Even when this change is particularized to changes in the qualitative and quantitative diversity of organisms over space and time, few views on origins would be excluded, except perhaps for such varieties of young Earth creation as deny any change at all since creation. As a matter of fact, however, some young Earth creationists have suggested very large changes in animal diversity since the flood even. For example, deriving all cat kinds, lions, tigers, house cats, etc., from a single pair on the ark. This would require a rate of change much faster even than the usual evolutionary models. Such young Earth creationists are thus, by this definition, theistic evolutionists indeed, although I doubt they would accept the label. A couple of things I was supposed to point there. In any case, Thompson couples these changes in biotic diversity with a parallel set of data for changes in the Earth itself, the geologic record, the combination producing a pattern of increasing diversity and complexity from the earliest fossils to the present. So stated, evolution parts company here with young Earth creationists, who see the geologic column mostly as the record of a one-year flood rather than a large fraction of Earth's history. But theistic evolution and most old Earth creation do not divide on this matter. Thompson notes further on that change over time is the most solidly based fact of evolution, based as it is on the mass of fossil evidence, but that this meaning includes no statement or inference about process. So change over time, one of the features of evolution understood in general, and yet that really does not rule out even young Earth creationists until you get an old Earth with it, and even then it certainly does not rule out old Earth creations of one sort or another. The divergence between theistic evolution and old Earth creation, it seems to me, is basically over the character of the process or mechanism God used to produce this diversity. If we could observe the geologic record at very high time resolution, it might be possible to see whether the more gradual transitions proposed by theistic evolution or the more rapid ones of older creation are supported by the evidence. But to the best of my knowledge, this is not yet possible, except as noted in our discussion of transitional fossils below. The divergence between theistic evolution and blind watchmaker evolution is whether there's a God behind the mechanism or process. This is the sort of distinction that the intelligent design movement isn't seeking to detect. A second definition of evolution given by Thompson is that organisms are related by descent through common ancestry. No one, including theistic evolutionists, including young Earth creationists, will deny that this is true for some organisms. But Thompson intends this to mean that all earthly organisms are so related. He notes that this is a hypothesis which logically follows from the twin premises that life arose only once on Earth and that all life proceeds from pre-existing life. But the second sense is a bit problematic, for there are those who call themselves evolutionists, even in a non-theistic sense, who would not agree with common descent. For evolutionists who believe in an extraterrestrial origin of life, there's no compelling reason why all of it reaching Earth need have come from the same source. And even evolutionists who believe that all terrestrial life got its start on Earth need not insist that life arose here only once. This meaning, too, then, divides even non-theistic evolutionists, though the majority are currently on the side of life arose only once. Well, if non-theistic evolutionists can believe that modern life may have derived from a few simple life forms rather than one, then theistic evolutionists need not postulate a single source either, other than God, the ultimate source, though it seems that nearly all of them do. In addition, though nearly all older creationists postulate at least two independent creations, origin of life and origin of mankind, one could still be an older creationist while having all life descended from one original form. Here, too, it looks like the mechanism, like it is the mechanism that distinguishes theistic evolution from old earth creation, though that, too, may have some kinks we need to investigate. The third sense, then, in which Thompson proposes for evolution is Darwinism, or natural selection, a model of random variation and differential survival. It's here that theistic evolutionists and old earth creationists take different paths. But the situation is more complicated than a simple bifurcation. For one thing, nearly all theistic models nearly all theistic models of origins, including special creation, admit some measure of natural selection. This is typically limited to microevolution by young Earth and old Earth creationists. So we might say that the real divide is over whether random variation and differential survival is the sole mechanism to explain the diversity of life on Earth, with theistic evolutionists saying yes and special creationists saying no. But random variation and differential survival have nothing to work upon until one has a self-replicating automaton, whether this be a cell or a molecular system. So what is the mechanism to get from simple organics to a self-replicating system? Probably various theistic evolutionists will offer different answers here. But what would you make of random variation? This will split the non-theistic evolutionists from the theists, but as Keith Miller and David Wilcox suggested in their statement on creation below, this will also split the theistic evolutionists into a number of groups, depending on how one defines random. And how one defines random may also have some bearing on whether one would expect to see empirical evidence which would distinguish theistic from non-theistic evolution. Has God so hidden himself that humans could not detect his activity anywhere in the history of life on Earth, not even by statistical means? This brings us to a look at the ASA creation statement, a unofficial statement composed by the Committee on Commission on Creation. So we turn now to the statement on theistic evolution constructed by Keith Miller and David Wilcox for the Creation Statement Subcommittee of the ASA Commission on Creation. Neither this statement, nor the larger whole of which is a part, is to be understood as either binding the ASA or officially reflecting the exact diversity of views in that organization. The larger statement, the general statement, was designed to be a consensus of the views of the subcommittee, which was itself selected to reflect something of the diversity in the ASA. The individual statements, however, on various views of creation, were composed by one or more proponents of each particular view involved. So this statement, the one on theistic evolution, here are the four special statements, a general statement on which all members of the committee could agree, and then special statements of which only proponents of that view were involved in constructing it. The individual statements on various views of creation were composed by one or more proponents of the particular view involved. So this statement is that of Keith, Miller, and David Wilcox, but attempting to reflect such diversity within theistic evolution of which they were aware. In the paper, I've added letters A, B, and C to three of the headings to facilitate reference to specific points. For the overhead, I will not do that. We're going to look then at the statement on theistic evolution. That's going to be constructed in terms of theological areas in which they feel that various theistic evolutionists are in agreement, and then theological statements in which various theistic evolutionists diverge in various ways, and then scientific statements which were chosen to be something basically agreed upon by theistic evolutionists. Well, let's have a look at those. I've left out some introductory stuff here that you will find in your paper, but the first statement of theological areas of agreement. These are agreement among theistic evolutionists, okay? God is free to act in creation in any way consistent with his character. The nature of the universe and of God's interaction is a consequence of God's free choice. Two, evolutionary processes are not antithetical to God's creative action. Furthermore, nothing in Scripture provides a theological basis for rejecting the descent of all living things from a common ancestor, including humans. Remember, these are statements by theistic evolutionists, not by the older creationists or younger creationists or intelligent design people on this particular committee. Third, an evolutionary view of the history of life provides a positive, productive context for understanding God's relationship to creation, and our role as his image bearers also provides a fruitful context for considering the meaning and implications of Christology and the cross. And lastly, Christians should rejoice and praise God for each new revelation of history and character of the creation, for each new discovery that fills previous gaps in our scientific understanding. We'll come back and discuss these in a bit, but let me run through the theological areas of diversity and the scientific statements, and then we'll come back and say a few words about several of them. Diversity, here are the areas where theistic evolutionists disagree. How does God direct the creation of his desired ends? Various models have been proposed. God directs all processes all the time. That's one alternative. God gifts the creation with capabilities to bring forth forms and processes, etc. That is, God has designed in the creation its ability to evolve. A third, creation responds to God's will somewhat as our bodies respond to our will. And fourthly, God acts to determine the inherent indeterminacies of physical events in an inherently open causal system, bringing in sort of quantum type ideas and saying God determines the indeterminacies. Second area of diversity, to what extent has God granted freedom to his creatures? Various suggestions have been proposed. God has chosen to limit his direct control over some aspects to give his creatures genuine freedom. God allows for genuine indeterminacy, remaining sovereign, and all physical events are predetermined and pre-known by God. So those are the theological areas of diversity among theistic evolutionists as these two committee members saw it, and they've both done a lot of reading in the area. Scientific statements, a little more on the PR side. An ancient and dynamically changing Earth and universe are supported by overwhelming evidence from geology, physics, astronomy, and cosmology. The common descent of all living things is well supported by diverse lines of evidence in geology, paleontology, biology, and genetics. Biological evolution has great explanatory power, effective in generating new and testable hypotheses in a wide range of scientific disciplines, including historical geology, paleontology, ecology, biogeography, developmental biology, biochemistry, genetics. And new discoveries and new models are progressively closing many previous gaps in our knowledge and understanding of evolutionary histories and mechanisms. While many unanswered questions remain, current research is raising many exciting possibilities for studying previously intractable problems. Some comments on these. These are from my perspective, not from the perspective of theistic evolutionists. A special creationists also agree on the first and last of the agreed statements. Let me read those for you again. God is free to act in creation in any way consistent with his character. I think any theist would agree with that, huh? The nature of the physical universe and of God's interaction is a consequence of God's free choice, right? And the last of the statements in that same area, Christians should rejoice and praise God for each new revelation of the history and character of the creation, for each new discovery that fills previous gaps in our scientific understanding. Special creationists, I think, would agree with all those. All of us, of course, have slight crabby tendencies to want to defend our view, so we might not like it if some evidence turns up that seems to put some pressure on it, but we'd certainly at least agree in theory on those two. Some agree on the first part of the second statement. Let me read that for you. Evolutionary processes are not antithetical to God's creative activity, creative action. I'd be willing to agree with that, that they're not antithetical to God's creative action. Whether they've done it that way is another question, but they aren't problems at that basis. Where the theistic evolutionists diverge among themselves, these other set of statements, on mechanism, there are four statements. God is actively directing all natural processes all the time, so that all physical events are specifically willed by him. That'd be very hard to test, okay? God gave and continues to give to creation, to create being, to a creation gifted with all the capabilities to bring forth all the forms, processes, and events willed by him. That one may be testable, okay? Is there any evidence that nature has got those abilities built in? That, I think, is the mechanism that's testable. The other two, I think, are not testable over this side and inside our universe. Creation responds to God's will as our bodies respond to ours. Yeah, it's not a bad model, but how you test it, it's hard to say. And fourthly, God acts to determine the inherent indeterminacies of physical events. How would you test that? So really only this one. God gave and continues to give being to a creation gifted with all the capabilities. So it by itself, in some sense, brings forth these forms and processes. We'll come back and talk about that a little further on. On the question of freedom, the second main set of statements under the divergent area, we're really looking at the Arminian position. God has chosen to limit his direct control over some aspects of creation. The openness model, God allows for a certain level of genuine indeterminacy in creation, but he remains sovereign. And the Calvinistic alternative, all physical events are predetermined and preknown by God. I happen to know that one of the theistic evolutionists on the committee is a Calvinist. Okay, that's David Wilcox at Eastern. So he doubtless holds that view. I'm not sure where Keith Miller comes down. He's at Kansas State. So we come over to comment on the scientific statements, basically. The first of these is acceptable older creationists. An ancient and dynamically changing Earth and universe is supported by overwhelming evidence from geology, physics, astronomy, and cosmology. The second opts for common descent of all living things is well supported. That's going to be pretty tough to prove. And there are certainly some people out there who are not Christians, probably not even theists, who don't think that's true. I'm not in a position to make an independent judgment on that particular question. I'm just saying that they're opting for common descent, and I don't think that's even necessary to theistic evolutionists. The third statement about great explanatory power and proven effective in generating new and testable hypotheses is neither necessary nor sufficient for a true statement. That's nice, but it's neither necessary nor sufficient, and certainly going to prove the truth statement. And the fourth deals with filling gaps. New discoveries, new models progressively closing many previous gaps. And while unanswered questions remain, current research is raising exciting possibilities. Yeah, we're going to look more at the whole gap question by and by here. Well, that's given us a tour, perhaps a rather complicated one, of the whole area of definitions of theistic evolution. I'm now going to try and make two proposals for a definition of theistic evolution and a corresponding definition of special creation. And my guess is we can find different people using one or the other of these and other people using even quite different ones. First one is this. Theistic evolution is a view of origins in which God used providential means, that is non-miraculous means, such as mutation and natural selection. And then the distinction between this and proposal two is as the prime or only means for producing the diversity of living things on Earth. And then special creation, by contrast, is a view of origin in which God used miraculous intervention as the prime or only means of producing diversity in living things. So both of them set up with prime or only. And so then you get this kind of a spectrum. On one end, you've got extreme theistic evolution, and that is using providential means as the only thing. And then on the other end, you've got extreme special creation using miraculous intervention as the only thing. And in between, you've got moderate theistic evolution in which providential means is the prime means. And as you get over a less and less prime, you'll find across a line into which miraculous intervention is the prime means. And so you split kind of in the middle, get moderate special creation, moderate theistic evolution, extreme theistic evolution, and extreme special creation on the other end. Suppose, however, you modify the basic proposals a little bit, like this. Theistic evolution is a view of origin in which God used providential means such as mutation and natural selection as a means of producing diversity of life on Earth, and then do the same thing with special creation. Special creation is a view of origins in which God used miraculous intervention as a means for producing diversity of life on Earth. Then you get similar spectrum, but with different names. Pure theistic evolution. Pure special creation. Okay? And in the middle, mixed. Okay? Everything else in the middle is mixed. Well, what you're going to find out, I think, with proposal two is there's probably nobody that holds to pure special creation. They all hold to a mixture of some sort. There are some people who apparently hold to pure theistic evolution or are trying hard to. I would say Howard Van Til, retired from Calvin, seems to hold to that particular thing. So those are your the two proposals I make anyway on this particular setup of how to do this. And after all that tour of definition, we now want to look at scientific problems for theistic evolution. And I'm going to suggest that there are scientific problems for, you know, extreme or pure theistic evolution, and then there may be scientific problems for some of the other varieties, and we'll have to specify what those varieties are. I'm going to suggest these problems for scientific problems for theistic evolution. They relate to transitional fossils, irreducible complexity, shape of the fossil record, natural law, and mediation. So let's look at each of those. Well, let's see. Should I read any of this stuff? Let's begin with scientific problems that face theistic evolution. Being a theist myself, I don't find any insuperable problem with the idea that God might be behind the various phenomena studied under evolution. I'll not here attempt to deal with problems which atheists would bring against his view. These are often, but not always, the same as those that atheists would urge against theism in general, and they're largely philosophical and theological in nature. Instead, I want to look at items we'll call scientific that are problematic for one or the other of the various forms of theistic evolution over against forms of special creation, or using our alternative definitions, problems for more providential forms of theistic evolution over against more miraculous ones. First problem is that of the relative scarcity of fossils that can reasonably be considered intermediate or transitional between the major categories of the biological classification system. The number seems to be rather small, okay? In any model in which there's been the sort of change over time that we call descent through common ancestry, one would expect numerous transitions between the earlier forms of living things and the currently existing ones. Darwin's original model proposed that the changes which occur are very small, necessitating many intermediate steps between organisms which are even moderately different. Employing the idea of natural selection, Darwin suggested that the intermediates would eventually be eliminated through competition with their descendants and surviving ancestor forms, so that by later times, large gaps would have developed between the various kinds of living organisms. But the fossil ensemble itself, being a record of this history of life, should be nearly continuous through time. Now, I've mentioned here that major category is the biological classification system, so we need a quick look at the biological classification system, which is not in your not in the paper. up near the top, we've actually got kingdom, animals, plants, and single-celled eukaryotes, and then single-celled prokaryotes. But I'm going to start down one level below that, phylum, and we're going to look at the common dog. So chordates here, not going to mess with subphyla, vertebrates, etc. That is too complicated. We're just going to run down the main categories. So the next one's the class, mammals. So chordates, they've got a nerve cord running kind of linearly through their body with spreading out various places, and whether it's protected by some kind of bony sheath or not will distinguish whether they're vertebrates or not. Mammals give birth to live young and, well, that's not give birth, dead young. Give birth to young outside an egg and give them milk to drink, etc. Carnivores, their diet is basically meat. Canidae, dog-like, the family. Canis, the genus, is dog, and familiaris is the species. So phylum, class, order, family, genus, species, basically what we're talking about. And so a remark, basically, is that the transitions in the upper level of the biological classification system, one would expect many, many transition fossils in that direction. Darwin was aware that the fossil sequence was not continuous. His solution to this problem was to suggest that the fossil record was very fragmentary. Now, there's obviously some sense in which this is true. If you think about land-based life anyway, only a very tiny fraction of the organisms which once lived get preserved by fossilization. On the other hand, for marine life, particularly those sorts that have hard body parts that aren't soluble in water, we would presumably have a pretty complete record. However, in any case, the fossils which actually do survive do not appear to be an imperfect record of the sort of gradual process that Darwin envisioned. Here I depart a little bit from my notes to point out that we have about 250 million fossils in museum collections today. That's a pretty big number. And if you think of the fossil record as giving us a picture, you can ask yourself from the perspective of computer graphics, how detailed a picture can one make using a 250 million pixels, the little picture elements? Well, I can't tell you on the computer because they don't have that many dots on the screen. But I picked this up. I thought it was rather nice. A picture of a tree in bloom, a blossom, right for our time of year here. And the one picture has 6,700 pixels, and the other one's got 190,460 pixels. And you get a pretty good detail at 19460 you have on that one. And so you are looking at a lot more detail, but 19460 is about 1/2,000th of the number of pixels you have in 250 million pixels. So you get a lot more detail than that. The question then would be, with 250 million fossils, you really ought to have a pretty good picture of the transitions. And yet it doesn't seem you've got a very good picture of the transitions. The actual fossil record that we see is apparently one of the reasons that drove a shift from the original model of Darwin, in which all the populations are slowly evolving, to the view found in neo-Darwinism, formulated in the 30s, that really significant changes take place only in small, isolated population groups. That was the change that the neo-Darwinians suggested. Now, one of the reasons for suggesting that, I think, was not many transitional fossils, and the best way to explain that is the big changes took place in small groups that were isolated, and then as those living things began to compete more and more successfully with the other things around them, they got to be a bigger and bigger and bigger group. Certainly, it's fair to say the argument that fluke changes can come to dominate a small group more easily than they can a large one is correct. Okay, that's certainly a fair statement. An illustration can be gotten very easily from a coin toss. Suppose you toss a moderately fair coin 10 times. You might presume that there'd be 5 heads and 5 tails. Probably not terribly likely, actually, because 6 and 4, there'd be lots of 6 and 4s and even a few 7s and 3s. But if you toss the coin 100 times, you are not going to get any 70-30s unless you've got a very funny coin. The fractional drift from 50-50 is going to be very small the larger and larger the number of tosses get. And so with a large population, it's very hard for a fluke mutation to catch on unless it's really got some advantage, whereas it doesn't really have to have an advantage for a small population, it may catch on anyway. So that's basically the idea. Well, let me pick up in the paper again here. Small population groups, the isolation can help avoid a new mutation being swamped by the old version. The small size of the population makes it more likely that a statistical fluke may help an innovation gain ascendancy in the population. So far, so good. But the real problem comes when one considers a change that will take many mutations to occur. And what that was about? This does work well for for single mutations, but it's going to fail when multiple mutations are needed. Real problem comes when one considers a change that will take many mutations to accomplish. Chance of getting a second or a third or a fourth good mutation in the small population is nil compared to getting it in the original large population, so that one must wait until a small population has grown and spread to become really big before there's any real chance of taking the next step. For the higher categories in the biological classification scheme, the separation between categories are hundreds or thousands of mutations, so we'd have hundreds or thousands of large intermediate populations, which are nearly as capable of leaving fossils as their ancestors or descendants. This we don't see, and it is a scientific problem for all forms of gradualistic evolution, whether theistic or not. Partly as a result of this problem, Gould and Eldridge proposed a version of evolution they call punctuate equilibrium. In this model, the transition from one form to another is quite rapid, punctuated, to account for the sudden appearance of new forms in the fossil record. Among these new forms, the ones which survive to produce evidence in the fossil record are those in equilibrium, internally and externally, so that they do not tend to change, producing the observed phenomena called stasis. The problem facing punctuate equilibrium view is similar to that facing evolution by large mutations. The chance of getting something functional is astronomically minuscule. This model, however, could work rather well as a form of theistic evolution. It does fit the fossil record. A mind guiding the process could easily produce results one would never expect in a mindless universe. I commend this alternative to you if you're a theistic evolutionist, though I'm not inclined to call it theistic evolution myself. In any case, this is something that should easily be distinguishable empirically, statistically, from atheistic evolution, and the arguments of Gould and Eldridge and earlier Goldschmidt suggest that it is, and that that, in fact, is what is going on. For versions of theistic evolution that have God using random processes, the problem remains. The only way of crossing from one viable form to another that are, say, 10 mutations apart is by means of a random walk. A random walk is a process by which an object moves through space randomly, taking steps of either fixed or variable length in random directions. The illustration popularized by George Gamow in his book 1-2-3 Infinity is that of a drunk trying to find his way home. Starting from a convenient lamppost, the drunk takes a step in a random direction. His next step is another random direction. The question is, not how long does it take to get home, which would be interesting, but how far from the lamppost would the drunk be expected to be after n steps? If the average or root mean square length of the drunk step is L, then his expected distance from the lamppost will be L times the square root of the number of steps, rather than just the length of the step times the number of steps. So a much slower process. The same result holds for movement in any number of dimensions, for the distances are still measured using the extension of Pythagoras' theorem. Let's assume, for simplicity, that all the mutations are the same length, L. To cross a distance equivalent to the length of 10 mutations, the distance is 10L. Then the square root of N equals 10, and N equals 100. So it'll take 100 mutation steps, on average, to move this distance. One can immediately see that it takes much longer to cross a gap by random walk than by a guided walk. Applying random walk to evolutionary changes, the space in which the movement takes place is not the drunk's two-dimensional sidewalk, nor our physical three-dimensional space, but some multi-dimensional phase space of functional characteristics. In a one-dimensional space, movement's along a straight line, so that after 100 random steps, one is on average about 10 steps from the start, but this may either be in the right direction or the wrong direction for the needed transition. Thus, it's only one chance in two that 100 steps will cross the gap. For a two-dimensional phase space, the problem is much worse. In fact, insuperable if we imagine the target as a point, but if we expand the target to a circle, say a mutation's radius, there's less than one chance in 30 that 100 steps will take us to the right destination. For a three-dimensional phase space, the chance drops to less than one chance in 400, and thereafter the chances decrease approximately by power 10 for each added dimension. Random walk is not a very efficient way to get from one place to another. More to the point, it must leave an enormous number of transitional fossils behind. These we do not see in the fossil record. Michael Behe, in his book Darwin's Black Box, has popularized the phrase irreducible complexity. By this he means that living things contain numerous organs, structures, processes, and reactions, which have component parts that appear to be useless unless all are present together. If one part is missing, the function is gone. So complexity, lots of parts, irreducible complexity, each part is needed for the mechanism to have any function. Behe's illustration is a traditional mousetrap we show here, which consists of a wooden platform to hold the parts. The hammer to get the mouse, that's the rectangular thing that flips over. The spring to drive the hammer. The arm to hold back the hammer. The trigger to release the arm and hammer. and various staples to attach the parts to the platform. If any of these parts are missing, the device won't catch mice. Some sort of bait, cheese, bacon, peanut butter, is also desirable if one wishes to catch mice without waiting for them to blunder to the trigger by chance, but this is not absolutely necessary, and so it's not a part of the mousetrap's irreducible complexity. Beattie suggests that a similar phenomenon is found in living organisms. He gives us as examples the rotary motor that drives the flagellum in the E. coli bacterium, the chemical processes that initiate vision and blood clotting, and the intercell transport system. The picture here is that of the rotary motor in the E. coli bacterium. Behe's point is that such systems apparently have no survival value until the whole has been assembled, and thus a series of coordinated mutations are needed to produce any such structure, the sort of thing that random processes are notoriously unlikely to provide. It is, of course, possible to claim that each needed intermediate step must have some survival value. We just don't know what it is. That's possible. It's also a form of the God of Gaps argument. It is equally possible that all junk DNA has some function which we haven't found yet, or that all vestigial organs have some current function, so they're not really vestigial. We shall return to this question by and by when we discuss the God of the Gaps. In any case, this phenomenon of irreducible complexity is explained more easily, it seems to me, by sudden intervention to assemble such structures, or by the sort of guided provenance that would again show up empirically through thorough investigation. Thus, irreducible complexity points to a more likely explanation by some sort of older creationism or a theistic evolution that leaves tracks. A third type of scientific problem for theistic evolution is what we might call the shape of the fossil record. Darwinian evolution, and indeed the neo-Darwinian and punctuated equilibrium versions also, builds diversity progressively, or builds it upwards in the biological classification system. One begins with small diversity, and then by mutations that diversity becomes larger and larger, so that large diversity arises late in the process. So you begin with one species and eventually develops into several, and they diverge enough to produce now a couple of genera and such as you work your way up the scale. And the large diversity comes late, orders, classes, phyla. Obviously, by definition, you start out with one species that's also a genus and an order and a class and a phylum, but to get a second phylum, you really have to go a long, long way. I described that here in the paper. Let me read that. Thus, an original life form consists of a single type, which over time gradually diversifies until its various varieties become distinct species. Some of these species diverge enough to become separate genera. Some of the genera diversify to families, and so on up to the level of phyla. The result should be that the various phyla are the last categories to be formed in the history of life. Without getting into nitpicking over the exact definition of the various levels in the biological classification system, the Darwinian scheme should form a sort of single tree. That's not what we see in the fossil record. Virtually all the animal phyla come early at the Cambrian explosion, and then diversity builds downward. That is, the Darwin prediction is like this picture, sort of a branching tree, whereas the fossil record looks more like a large series of bushes, with the major body plants and animals all being formed in the brief period known as the Cambrian explosion. This, again, looks much more like some sort of intervention, or at least rapid guided evolution, than it does like a slow random process of small mutations. We turn to the question of natural law and mediation. What is natural law? Well, nobody knows, or at least no one down here on Earth. For atheists, secular humanists, naturalists, materialists, it must be some sort of structure which allows the universe to have organization, but the existence of which is finally inexplicable. Where did it come from? Why do we have it? Etc. For theists, two different suggestions have been made. One is, it's just the way God normally acts, but natural law has no real independent existence. It's just sort of our construct to picture God's activity. The other alternative is that, no, natural law is some sort of created structure to which God has given certain capabilities. Do we as Christians know which of these theistic alternatives is correct? I don't think so. How would we decide? I know of no way from within the universe that we could do any sort of experiment to make a choice between the two. The answer that we get is thus going to be obtained from some sort of philosophical or theological argument, or from some biblical hint, or from what I call eschatological verification. You'll find out when you die. Ask Jesus or somebody. My own inclination is that the second of these, a created structure to which God has given certain capabilities, is probably correct. But that's from inside the universe and not based that I know of any particular biblical passages. Well, maybe upon the passage that God has made a covenant with day and night so that they will succeed one another and that sort of thing. There are a couple of statements of that sort. Actually, it doesn't matter for our concern. The Bible and theology and philosophy still distinguish between God's providential activity and his miraculous activity, whether or not God's providential actions are mediated through a created natural law structure or not. The Bible uses some distinctive terms for God's miraculous action. The Greek terms are dunamis, which points to the action as being powerful in some way, and thauma, which points to it being amazing, and semeion, which points to the action being significant, and teros, which points to the action being wondrous. The Old Testament has somewhat similar terms. I think maybe three of them instead of four, but anyway, that ballpark. miraculous events are thus seen as powerful, amazing, significant, or wondrous over against normal events, which, while under God's control, do not carry their significance on their sleeve, so to speak. How does one distinguish, then, between providence and miracle from inside the universe? Much of the debate between Old Earth creation and theistic evolution, maybe even among various versions of theistic evolution, revolves around the question of distinguishing providential from miraculous events, and more particularly of inferring the one or the other for events at which no human observer was present. Though perhaps not all miracles could be characterized by discontinuity, this does seem to be a rather distinctive feature that separates most providential events from most miraculous ones. Though God turns water into wine every summer, to do so in a few moments in a stone jar without the aid of a grapevine is pretty discontinuous in some sense. Now, science studies the structure and events in nature in an attempt to discover natural laws which govern these phenomena. Natural laws will presumably operate continuously on some scale, allowing for quantum phenomena, okay? So that a scientist tends to fill all gaps with interpolations which are as smooth as possible. But actual observations are discontinuous, a series of discrete dips, if you like, into the stream of nature. So the question is, how do we tell when we have correctly filled or incorrectly filled a gap in the data, whether by postulating, on the one hand, a miracle, if that's what has happened, or by continuity, if that is what has happened? And how do we make that kind of distinction, if you like? Well, that continues then with our question. Well, every human being is continually filling gaps in his or her experience, either with natural explanations or with miracles, with a God of the gaps, or with a natural law of the gaps. Only those who postulate that miracles don't occur can be sure that a natural law explanation is the right one. And only those who deny natural phenomena can be certain that a miracle is the right explanation, though I'm not aware of anybody who holds this latter view. I believe we're correct in seeing, as we think about what's the right methodology, I believe we're correct in seeing miracles as much rarer phenomena than providential events. Of course, from that, it doesn't follow that it's the right methodology, following Hume, to go with providence in every case, to always opt for a natural explanation. Nor do I think, should we flip a coin or build a little pointer with a dial that has the fraction we think are miraculous and the fraction that aren't, and spin it to decide in each case what we're going to do with that particular thing. Instead, my suggestion is that we should look for clues that point to one or the other, or more likely, treat providence as the default explanation in the absence of markers for the miraculous. And so our question would be, what are these markers for the miraculous going to be? Well, I think the biblical terms for miracles give us some hint in this direction, that events are miracles which are sufficiently powerful, amazing, significant, wondrous to rule out natural phenomena, if you like. Of course, the question is, what do we mean by sufficiently? How powerful, amazing, significant, or wondrous need an event be to qualify? And here I think the work of Bill Dembski and Michael Behe in looking at how to distinguish, for Dembski, how to distinguish between randomness, natural law, and intelligent design is helpful. And then Behe's idea of irreducible complexity as a phenomena that doesn't appear to be the sort of thing that natural phenomena can present, can produce. If the event is powerful, amazing, significant, or wondrous enough that a miraculous intervention looks like a better explanation than doesn't natural phenomenon, then that's the way we should go. Our methodology should be inference to the best explanation rather than simply using a fixed rule to plug gaps. That's our quick tour of scientific problems for theistic evolution. We turn now to theological problems facing theistic evolution, under which we include exegetical and hermeneutical problems. We're going to look at these: exegesis of Genesis 1, exegesis of Genesis 2, exegesis of Genesis 3, the theology of Genesis 2 and 3, the hermeneutics of Genesis 2 and 3, fully gifted creation, and the mind-body problem. We're not going to spend much time on these, you understand, but that's what we want at least to have a look at. So, it seems to me that Genesis 1, understood from an old earth perspective, presents no problems for some sort of theistic evolution of living things. The land produces vegetation, the waters teem with living creatures, the birds fly in the sky, the land produces living creatures, all in response to God's command, without any indication of how quickly they respond or whether any mediation was employed. Obviously, if Genesis 1 is understood from a young earth perspective, it presents a formidable problem for theistic evolution. The King James translation, after their kind, has regularly been taken to indicate fixity of species, or at least fixity of created kind. But the word after, in this context, is probably an archaic English usage, meaning according to, rather than a statement about chronology. That seems to be clear from the use of after in the King James elsewhere in the Bible. In any case, the corresponding Hebrew phrase la, and labin, according to kind, has no temporal connotation. Thus, God made the various kinds of plants and animals, but the Bible says nothing about whether they reproduce after their kinds. secondly, exegesis of Genesis 2, origin of humans. Situation is different in Genesis chapter 2. On the face of it, the chapter narrates the creation of Adam by a miraculous rather than a providential process. We are told that Adam is formed from the dust of the ground, and that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and as a result, the man became a living being. Now, the idea has been proposed by some theistic evolutionists that God made man by putting a human soul into an ape, often argued from the traditional King James translation of Nefesh Hayah as living soul. So God put a living soul in this creature he had made, and he thus became human. But this interpretation is not favored by the use of the phrase in the previous chapter, where Nefesh Hayah is applied to other animals and is translated variously as living creature, living thing, or breath of life. It appears that Nefesh represents a breathing being, and Hayah is the usual adjective for living, so that Adam becomes a living, breathing being. The implication is that Adam was not alive before this happened, even though his body had already been formed. So the passage does not suggest God put a soul into an ape man. The creation of Eve in Genesis 2 is clearly narrated as subsequent to that of Adam, after he had named the animals and come to realize that he had no mate like they did. God puts Adam to sleep, takes one of his ribs or part of his side, and makes a woman from that, a sort of clone with some significant differences. Again, the natural reading indicates an interventionist rather than a providential event. Genesis 3, fall of mankind. The fall of mankind into sin in Genesis chapter 3 likewise seems problematical for at least some versions of theistic evolution. The event is narrated as though it were a specific historical event involving two human individuals who make specific successive choices to disobey God. The woman following the implied advice of the serpent, and the man accepting the fruit offered by his wife. The event is followed by real consequences for the snake, the woman, and the man, which are apparently to be passed on to their descendants. The theology of Genesis 2 and 3. I see no problems in Genesis 2 and 3 for those versions of theistic evolution in which Adam and Eve are separate special creations, not descended from any pre-existing life. I would probably call these views old earth creation myself, but I defer to the label which their proponents wish to use. For other versions, in which Adam is descended from apes but still a real special creation, the only problem is the remark in Genesis 2:7 about Adam becoming a living being. This has been handled by Glenn Morton, a satisfactory, though rather quirky in my opinion, way, by suggesting that Adam was a non-viable mutation of an ape, which consequently died, but God brought back to life again. Okay, so he breathed into it and he became a living being. All these views come under the category of what I call, I'm not sure anybody else calls, Adam-type theistic evolution. That is, you've got a historical Adam. I see no large exegetical or theological problems here. On the other hand, I do see serious problems for no Adam theistic evolution. In these versions, there never is a single pair who are the first humans. Instead, a whole population of anthropoid apes gradually develops into humans over the course of many thousands of years. In such a case, the narratives of Genesis 2 and 3 cannot be historical, in contradiction to the natural reading of the many references to Adam and Eve and the fall that occur elsewhere in Scripture. Rather, the accounts are mythological or parabolic in some sense. That is, they're a simplified way of conveying some information to the original readers, which we must now recast in the light of modern scientific findings. This approach seems to me to involve greatly reshaping the nature of the fall of mankind into sin and rebellion, with consequent influence on the nature of redemption and the atoning work of Christ. These seem to me to be theological problems with a vengeance. That brings us to the question of hermeneutics of Genesis 2 and 3, and particularly the genre question. What is the genre of Genesis 2 and 3? For the various forms of special creation, whether young earth or old earth, the suggestion is these chapters are fairly straightforward historical narratives, which thus form a continuum with the remaining chapters of Genesis. They doubtless contain figurative language. Presumably there's some anthropomorphism here, probably in the word formed, 2:7, breathed, 2:7, planted, 2:8, perhaps even said and saw throughout chapter 1, and rested, chapter 2, verse 2. There is, after all, really quite a lot about God we don't know. For the various forms of Adam-type theistic evolution, these chapters are likewise straightforward historical narratives, although formed from the dust in 2:7 is taken as a condensed and concrete expression for a long process of evolution. But what is the genre of Genesis 2 and 3 for those who deny the existence of original pair of humans? Is it myth, or is it parable or allegory? The term myth has a rather wide range of meaning, but common to all of these is the idea that the event narrated never actually happened. Bible believers are rightly unhappy with this characterization of biblical narratives, though examples in Scripture have been suggested that might fall into this category, more below when we discuss parable or allegory. One perennial problem is that the ancient pagan religions made extensive use of myth, and both Christians and Jews wish to distance themselves from the idolatry and immoralities of these religions. A major recent problem is that liberal versions of Christianity, which employ the category of myth as a genre found in the Bible, regularly wind up demythologizing significant teachings in Scripture, as do Rudolf Bultmann, for example, and the more recent Jesus Seminar. There's probably little sense in trying to distinguish parable from allegory in Scripture. The distinction is a standard one in modern literature, but the Hebrew term mashal and its Greek translation parable included both. So the question is there any narrative in Scripture that looks something like what no Adam theistic evolutionists envision for Genesis 2 and 3? The answer is yes, there is something similar in Ezekiel chapter 16. So let's have a look at that. Here we have a passage which is a parable or allegory for the relationship between God and Jerusalem. Jerusalem's history is parabolically narrated as the story of a girl abandoned from her birth through much of her adulthood. God is pictured as a man who adopts her and marries her, and some of the significant features of the narrative are going to be sketched here below. But some points the allegorical narrative correspond to those the actual relationship, and some do not. For instance, in the Ezekiel 16 narrative, the child's parents are mentioned in 16:3 and 44:45. She's abandoned at birth. God rescues her, allowing her to survive. She is adopted by God, married to him, and cleaned up. God gives her many gifts to make her wealthy. Her fame spreads far and wide. She begins to trust in her beauty and wealth, turning from her husband to become a prostitute, lavishing his gifts on others, and killing her own children. Therefore, God is going to bring disaster on her, using her former lovers to bring judgment, shame, and poverty, but this will not be fatal or final. Jerusalem is like her mother, who despised her husband and children, and like her sisters, though she herself is the worst of the lot. But one day God will remember his covenant with her, restore her, and make her sisters to be her daughters. Well, what warrant do we have to think that the genre of Genesis 2 and 3 is the same as that of Ezekiel 16? Well, on the positive side, we might note that we see an example of a narrative that both resembles and is also quite different from the reality intended in the picture. This is what no Adam theistic evolutionists claim for Genesis 2 and 3 over against what really happened in the origin and rebellion of mankind in their view. Okay? In both Ezekiel and in Genesis, an individual is used to represent a collective identity, Jerusalem in one hand and mankind in the other, again, according to theistic evolutionists. We don't know enough of the history of Jerusalem to know how to relate many of these features, but we do know that Jerusalem existed for centuries between its birth and its adoption by God to be the capital city of Israel, that after it became Israelite, it became very wealthy in the time of David and Solomon, that Jerusalemites began to play up to the pagan nations around them and to adopt many of their idolatrous practices, that by the time of Ezekiel, Jerusalem was in real trouble from the Babylonians, that afterwards, Jerusalem was conquered, devastated, and abandoned, only to be rebuilt in a much more humble style long afterwards. Some of these items seem to be predictions to be fulfilled at the end of the age. Both Ezekiel and Genesis use rather striking figures in the story to represent something different in the reality. In Ezekiel, and this again is according to theistic view of evolution, a theistic evolutionary view of Genesis. In Ezekiel, the rescue of an abandoned child and her subsequent marriage is used to picture God's protection of pre-Israelite Jerusalem and his subsequent taking the city to be its capital. In Genesis, again according to the theistic evolutionary model, the molding of clay and breathing into it is a vivid picture of God's guiding evolution to develop apes into humans. Much more of this sort of comparison could be developed, but I will let proponents of theistic evolution do that themselves. Negatively, there are indications in Ezekiel that it is parabolic narrative, indicators of the sort we do not find in Genesis. For instance, Ezekiel 16, 2 and 3 says, "Son of man, confront Jerusalem with her detestable practices and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite." So the girl is clearly labeled a city. Her father and mother are ethnic groups. Her sisters are other cities. Clearly, we're in an allegory or parable. In Genesis, we don't see that. We could take the names of Adam and Eve as allegorical. Adam, man, Eve, Hayah, living, okay? But there are no explicit indicators we should do so. We do have the man called Adam, which could be a generic term, though it's not the common name for man, Ish, but rather apparently a play on the fact that he's made from the ground, Adamah. The woman is called woman, Isha, from her creation in 2:22 until she's named Eve, Hava, in 3:20, apparently a play on the word living, Hayah. These could be allegorical names, but because we're looking at the origin of the race and the first male and female in it, we should not expect them to have the sort of distinctive names needed when there are many humans on Earth. So the account might be an allegory or it might not, but there are no explicit markers of allegory. The Ezekiel narrative shifts back and forth between literal features of Jerusalem and figurative features of the story. The original readers are assumed to be able to handle this because they know a good deal about the history of the city. In Genesis, by contrast, we don't know the real history, according to theistic evolutionists, until it's discovered by modern anthropologists. So the readers would be pretty much in the dark until now. Could Ezekiel 16 be a model for the genre of Genesis 2 and 3? I think it could, but the warrant for reading it as such would have to come almost totally from general revelation in nature. I do not think that the scientific case for a gapless evolution is strong enough to warrant our making this paradigm shift. In recent years, Howard Van Til has proposed a version of pure theistic evolution, according to my chart on the earlier, would be pure theistic evolution, which he labels fully gifted creation. Van Til has chosen this name for his view because he emphasizes that that everything needed to produce all the diversity in creation, including the unique human abilities, is somehow built into the created structure of particles and laws at the beginning, operating under the purely providential guidance of God. This, according to his view, is not imposed by supernatural miraculous intervention at various points along the way. It seems to me that this view should be testable. Do we have good reason to believe that nature contains the information necessary to construct the complex structures we see in living things, especially in humans? Where is it? Is it in the DNA? But wouldn't it also be in the DNA of primitive organisms as well? And we don't see evidence, I think, that it's there. Could it be hidden in some invisible law structures? It doesn't look to me like chaos theory, for example, is going to generate the type of structure that we need. Will mutation and natural selection generate the information? Well, my experience with computer modeling and B's experience with irreducible complexity do not incline me to think that these things will do the job. I would say that at present we do not have evidence that nature contains the type of information necessary for these structures, nor that they were inserted providentially, that is, gradually, by God. Thus, Van Til's view is currently a natural law of the gaps model, that he's putting in natural law to fill gaps in his explanation, but not an atheistic sort of natural law of the gaps. Because Van Til is an Orthodox Christian, he does not deny the historicity of the miracles narrated in the biblical account. In this sense, Van Til does not have a deistic worldview, though some have accused him of it. Yet Van Til does restrict his miracles to salvation history, removing them from the events of creation. This is certainly a possible option, though given that the Bible does have miracles, it seems somewhat arbitrary. One reason for choosing this option is that creation is then fully gifted rather than incomplete, which certainly sounds like it gives God more credit for what he's done than would postulating an incomplete creation in which God needs to intervene again and again. This reminds me of a statement by Fred Hoyle in his book Galaxies, Nuclei, and Quasars, written back in the 60s. In explaining why he preferred his steady-state cosmology over the various varieties of the Big Bang model, Hoyle noted that the cosmological models he preferred were those in which all the necessary features were built in from the beginning and arose naturally from the laws, rather than having special adjustments like his old post-war automobile did to keep it running. No doubt, if we picture God as a watchmaker and the universe as his watch, we would think creation much more elegant if it kept time without his having to open the back every few days to make adjustments. But suppose God is not a watchmaker, but a guitarist or a violin maker or something of that sort, in which he has made an instrument in the universe on which he himself performs, that God's interventions are crucial parts of his playing the music, like a series of pizzicatos in the midst of regular bowing. We don't fault Stradivarius for not being a watchmaker. Let us suppose with Van Til that God's miracles are restricted to salvation history. Then we have to ask the question, when did salvation history begin? Did it begin with the fall of Adam and Eve? Well, Satan is clearly fallen before then, and so presumably are the wicked angels. In fact, the creation account contains not a peep about the creation of angels, a fact so glaring that the author of the ancient Jewish pseudepigraphal book, Jubilees, felt constrained to put it in on the first day. My own guess, partly based on the remark in Hebrews 9:11 about the heavenly tabernacle not being a part of this creation, is that Satan was already fallen before God created our universe, and that our creation is perhaps a part of God's salvation work. Whether or not creation is a part of salvation history, Job 38:7 suggests that the angels were present at the creation of the earth. Perhaps the miracles in creation were intended for their benefit, or they may have been intended for us moderns, who would begin to see scientific evidence for miraculous intervention in creation in the 20th century, at a time when historical reliability, the other biblical narratives containing miracles, had come under attack. By the way, it does not seem to me that any of the current Christian views on creation have done much with the question of whether and how the angels may have been involved in God's creative work. This is nothing that secular science is going to want to investigate, but Christians surely should give the matter some thought. Somewhat related to the matter of creation models is the mind-body problem. How does our mind relate to our body? Is the mind merely some sort of signal moving around in the hardware of the brain? Or is the mind, soul, spirit, some sort of ghost in the machine? Is the brain, as Sir John Eccles suggested, a machine that only a spirit can operate? Is the theory that reduces the mind to a signal the real science, and the other theory only theology? If the mind is merely some epiphenomenon which arises only when the brain is complex enough, what happens when the brain dies? It seems to me that there are serious problems on this kind of a view, and these serious problems regard the biblical teaching of personal immortality, of post-mortem survival, and of what the theologians call the intermediate state, the existence of the person between death and resurrection. The choice between a monistic and dualistic view of human nature seems to me to have serious theological consequences, which Christian monists have not solved. I will give a bibliographic reference for that in a bit. The mind-body interaction is also a paradigm for intelligent design. As I see it, the intelligent design approach affirms that intelligence is not reducible to either natural law or random chaotic chance phenomena. Unlike chance, intelligence is not meaningless, but is characterized by purpose and goal. Unlike law, intelligence can initiate an action, and these actions are often ones that cannot be predicted. Similarly, it seems to me that the mind-body interaction is to some extent a model for the interaction of God with nature. Just as our unseen mind controls the events of our visible body, so the unseen God controls visible nature. As the unseen mind, in some limited sense, is transcendent over the body, so God, without limit, is transcendent over nature. There are, of course, features in the mind-body interaction which do not correspond to those in God-nature interaction, but that is merely to say that we humans are made in the image of God, but are not gods ourselves. Try to summarize all of this. As our discussion has suggested, there are a number of problems for various varieties of theistic evolution. These varieties have different problems, if you like. Under scientific problems, we suggest the following. Transitional fossils are a problem for all versions of theistic evolution except those with rapid guided transitions between the major biological categories. Irreducible complexity is problematic also, except again, for versions which provide for rapid guided transitions into these new structures characterized by such complexity. Theistic evolutionists, third, tend to fill gaps with natural law or divine providence rather than miracle or divine intervention. This is acceptable as a default position, but some criteria need to be developed as to when this default position should be abandoned in particular cases. Among theological problems, we suggest the following. The account of human origins in Genesis 2, taken as a historical account rather than myth or allegory, is a severe problem for all no-Adam versions of theistic evolution, and a lesser problem for most versions of theistic evolution which have a non-human ancestor for Adam. The account of the origin of human sin and death in Genesis 3, taken as a historical account rather than myth or allegory, is a severe problem for all no-Adam versions of theistic evolution. The warrant for reading Genesis 2 and 3 as myth or allegory comes from outside Scripture, allegedly from the gapless nature of evolution. This is an example of God of the gaps thinking, in which natural law is the gap plugger. We should not mistake research agendas for empirical results. To quote a somewhat unsavory character in the Old Testament, one who puts his armor on should not boast like one who takes it off. If you have not shown that your natural laws will do it, you don't know that they will do it. And that is a research agenda, not a result. Fourthly, the desire to have a non-interventionist origin of humanity leads naturally to a monistic view of human nature, and that raises severe problems for post-mortem survival, a doctrine clearly taught in Scripture. some material for further reading, you definitely need to read Michael Behe's Darwin's Black Box. You should read one of William Dembski's books, Intelligent Design, or one of the others would be helpful in that area. I found some reading out of John Eccles' How the Self Controls Its Brain, rather interesting sort of area. And then John Cooper's book, Body, Soul, and Life Everlasting, looks at the both scientific and exegetical problems for viewing man as merely reducible to natural phenomena and not something beyond that.